your Bibles to Philippians, page 1348, if you're using a Bible under the seat in front of you. We are moving forward in our Peaks Bible Survey Series, going through the Bible from beginning to end. We began in Genesis 1. And about 5.5 years later, we've made it here to Philippians. And this is a wonderful, wonderful book. One of my favorites. Let's pray. Father, I ask your blessing as we look intently tonight into your word. Your word is like water. It washes. And it refreshes. And I pray, Lord, that you would just uplift our spirits. Just greatly encourage your people this evening. Use your word in a wonderful way. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Paul the Apostle was an optimist. He was a glass half full type of guy. And I have always been amazed at how positive and upbeat and cheerful he remained, even in the worst kinds of circumstances. For instance, when he writes this letter, the book of Philippians, he was a prisoner in Rome. He was a prisoner in Rome for 2 years. During those 2 years, he spent a lot of time in dark, damp dungeon cells. He was closely guarded by Roman guards. In fact, it's believed that guards were chained to the Apostle Paul in six-hour shifts around the clock for a good part of that imprisonment. Eventually, he was put into house arrest, which meant he got his own place, but not a nice place. Think of a military prison barrack. And still no freedom of movement. His whole life was restricted and still heavily under guard. And then during those 2 years, he lived in the constant threat of execution. So imagine waking up every morning thinking that that could be the day that you were executed, for the emperor could just say the word and Paul would be martyred. Tough position to be. 2 years. And by those circumstances, you would think that this letter that he wrote would be real dark and dreary, mopey. But it's actually not. It's one of the brightest letters that Paul wrote. In fact, it's a letter that's called the letter of joy. 17 times in this letter, Paul speaks of joy and rejoicing. So he stays positive even under those difficult circumstances. And tonight, I want to just sort of track his positive attitude and nature here in chapter 1. Look what we read in verse 3. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So Paul, sitting in that prison cell, wasn't thinking about himself. He wasn't having a pity party. He wasn't just sitting there feeling all sorry. He was in that cell thinking about others and thinking of ways to bless others. He was thinking of that local church in the city of Philippi. Paul founded that church on his second missionary journey. He poured himself into that church. He established that church. He established leadership in that church. He stayed in contact with that church. And he loved that church. And there in that prison cell, he's thinking of that church. He's praying for them. He writes a letter to bless them. Gang, that is one of the best ways to stay positive. Think of how you can bless others. Don't get so inward in your own life, looking at your own problems. Consider how you might bless others. And to that church, Paul wrote perhaps the most uplifting, encouraging, positive verse that we have in Scripture. Verse 6 is a gem. Verse 6 is one of those golden nugget verses in the Bible. It's one that we should all know. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Think of that church in Philippi. They receive it and they said, they're so blessed by it. It's a church that God began a good work in and will complete that good work. The Christians in that church, as they read this letter, God began a good work in me. And God's going to complete it. And my brother and sister in Christ, I want to just sort of camp out on that verse just for a little bit and let that encourage you. This verse is for you. If you are a born-again Christian, the Lord knows you. He knows your name. He knows all about you. And the Lord has a tailor-made plan for you, every single one of us as Christians. He began a work in you. And here's my favorite part about this promise. He's going to complete it. He will not abandon you. He will complete that work. F.B. Meyer wrote of going into a famous artist's studio. And this artist had recently died. And he went into the studio and there he sees all these unfinished pictures. All of them suggesting great designs. It's going to be a beautiful picture. But for whatever reason, the artist never gotten around to finish it. Maybe he lost his inspiration or he got bored and went on to something else, or it was just something that he didn't complete before he died. F.B. Meyer says, "But when we go into God's great workshop, we find nothing that bears the mark of haste or insufficiency of power to finish. And we are sure that the work which his grace has begun, the arm of his strength will complete." Christian, you're God's masterpiece. He has a plan for you. Tailor-made. Something beautiful. And he's going to accomplish that. And I'll tell you, this verse has encouraged me personally so many times. I think God began a great work at this church. And God is going to complete it. Come what may, be it a pandemic, be it government tyrants, whatever comes, I take great, great pleasure in knowing that God will complete the work. And I'm so glad that when it's all over, God won't say, well, I got 80% done through Terry. Or I almost got Terry across the finish line. No, when it's all said and done, God completes his work. And that is true with you. Count on it. Be encouraged by it. And the good work of the Lord in our lives as Christians. I love how Warren Wiersbe breaks this down. God has done so much. God has done a good work for us in the gospel. He sent his son to die on the cross for us, rise again. He did all of the work necessary for our salvation. And then God has done a good work in us. The moment you receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are converted, you are born again, you become a brand new creation. He does that work in you. And then as a Christian, you begin what's called the sanctification process, whereby the Holy Spirit now lives in you and changes you, purifies you, makes you more and more like Jesus. It's been said the conversion of a soul is the miracle of a moment, but the growth of a saint is the work of a lifetime. And the Lord is committed to that good work in you for a lifetime, to make each and every one of us as Christians more like Jesus. And then God wants to do a good work through us. So he does a good work for us, in us, and then he wants to do a good work through us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So think of that. He saves you, he changes you, and then he wants to work through you. He's given you talents and gifts. He has a ministry for you. He has a whole set of things that he wants to accomplish through you. And he'll complete that. And then you could even say that God also has a good work that he's going to do to us later on in the future. It says in verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of what? Of Jesus Christ. When Jesus comes again for his church, we'll be drawn to him. And the scripture says at that very moment, we will be given brand new glorified bodies, perfect bodies, bodies that will no longer struggle with sin. So, the good work that God has done, never forget it. He's done it for you. He's done it in you. He wants to do it through you. And ultimately, he'll do a good work to you. And Paul says, I'm confident of this very thing. Never forget that. You know, when life gets tough, when life becomes a struggle, when things are confusing, don't forget God's heart towards you. His heart is one that's toward you with incredibly good plans. Never forget it. And Paul stayed positive with that. Okay, skip down to verse 12. I love this. He writes, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me, what things? The fact that he's in prison in Rome. That the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So again, Paul's not sitting in his dungeon cell, moping, feeling sorry for himself. Instead, he chooses to make the best of those circumstances. He chooses to witness. And he begins to start what I would call a very successful prison ministry. And he begins to preach, and he says to the folks in Philippians, hey, I'm in prison, but it's okay because God meant it for the furtherance of the gospel. Paul said, I see so many people coming to Christ within the prison system of Rome. And it really is amazing what's being said here. The gospel has reached, verse 13, the whole palace guard. The whole palace guard. Now that's a big statement. Because remember, he's in Rome. He's in the biggest palace guard in the entire world. He's in the Roman Praetorium. Historians tell us that that place was occupied with 10,000 Roman guards and soldiers that were considered the elite of the Roman Empire. And the gospel message has reached all of them. Those guards that were chained to Paul in 6-hour shifts, how would you like to be chained to the Apostle Paul? Do you think they heard the gospel? Paul preached the gospel to each guard he was chained to. Paul became known throughout the whole palace guard. The gospel went to the whole palace guard, and many came to Christ. I guarantee you, Paul also preached the gospel to fellow prisoners. And in that prison system, they would have had prisoners from all over the world. Imagine the people that came to Christ through Paul's preaching in prison and then later released and they go back to their other cities. It also says in verse 14, and most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So he also says more people are preaching the gospel in Rome. They've heard of my imprisonment. They've heard of my boldness to continue preaching, and it's emboldened them. The gospel went out radically through that 2-year prison term. And Paul could have wasted it. He said, oh, I'm in prison. But no. He preached. He said, here's my circumstances. I'll make the best of it. Now, Paul always wanted to go to Rome. He always wanted to preach the gospel in Rome. And I imagine that he, in his mind, it looked a lot different than how he eventually did it. I'm sure he thought, I'm going to go on a mission trip. I'll have freedom and whatnot, and I'll preach the gospel. No, God sent him there as a prisoner. But even as a prisoner, God used Paul in an incredible way. And let me just say, you want to be positive? You want to have a positive life as a Christian? Preach the gospel. Wherever you are, whatever circumstance you might find yourself in, preach the gospel. Some of you might feel imprisoned in your job. Oh, I don't like my job. I'm bored with it or whatever. Preach the gospel there. Add some excitement. Because when you preach the gospel, there will be excitement. And you will see God move. Be that witness for Jesus Christ right there. There are young mothers, young wives who, you know, with small children, and I've talked to some of them, and I remember even Kim at some time, you almost feel trapped with these kids. Preach the gospel to those kids. Put together play dates with other young moms and kids. Go out into that little community there, wherever you might be, with that group, and preach the gospel. And it will be positive. This gospel message that Paul preached is so powerful. And it's the same message that we get to preach. And if you attempt just a little bit to do it, you will add excitement to your life. You will see God move. You will see the Lord using your life. God can use just the tiniest, tiniest things to save people. I've always loved the story of a Christian woman in England. She was dying. She was on her deathbed. And a pastor was visiting her. And the pastor asked her, how did she find the Lord? How did she get saved? And she pulled out a piece of torn paper. And this piece of paper had been torn out of an American newspaper. It was a part of a journal from America. And that particular piece of torn paper had a sermon that had recently, at that time, been preached by Charles Spurgeon. Well, somehow, that newspaper with that sermon printed on it from Spurgeon ended up in Australia, and it was used to wrap a package in Australia that was then sent to this woman in England. She got the package, ripped it up, and saw the sermon, read it, and got saved. Think of it. A sermon preached in England, printed in America, in some way coming to Australia, a part of it used as wrapping paper there, coming back to England, and that was the means of converting this woman. I've told you before, I know an entire family that got saved from a Halloween trick-or-treating night where they received a gospel tract. Entire family got saved. You may think your attempt to preach is as little and feeble as it can be. But I am telling you right now, God will use it. Because the preaching of the gospel is powerful. And you want to lighten up your mood? You want to give a little positive take to your day-by-day life, where you work, where you go to school? Give a little gospel. Paul did that. I want you to notice else something that he says about the gospel, and I find this very interesting as a pastor of a church. In verse 15, he says, some indeed preach Christ, even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And this I will rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Now this is so fascinating. Paul was aware of preachers and evangelists, ministers in his day, who were preaching the gospel. The true gospel, but with bad motives. Fleshly motives. He says that some were preaching Christ from selfish ambition. Verse 16, some were preaching Christ not sincerely. In other words, they were preaching Christ with mixed motives, with selfish ambition. In other words, using it as a way to build them up so they can gain a following, so they can create a movement. Verse 15, he said, some indeed preach Christ even from envy. There were those preaching the true gospel of Christ out of jealousy. There were those preaching Christ, in verse 15, from strife. That means contention. That speaks of a competitive spirit. He says that some were even preaching Christ in such a way to add affliction to my chains. In other words, there were people even trying to harm Paul, though preaching the gospel. What in the world's going on there? Okay, here's what's going on. Paul was an anointed man of God. God used him in mighty ways. Where he went, he planted churches. God did great things through him. I mean, he goes to a prison and everybody's getting saved in the palace guard. And there were other preachers and other ministers that wanted to be like Paul. They were jealous of Paul. And so they began preaching Christ, but kind of out of jealousy for Paul and selfish ambition, and in a competitive type spirit, even at some point wishing Paul harm. Them thinking about themselves, building up their own ministries. Now, isn't that a disgusting and ugly thing? It is. And not uncommon in church for the last 2,000 years. There are a lot of people who preach Christ out of fleshly motives. I mean, I hate to tell you, but that's just true. Throughout church history, there have been a competitive spirit among preachers. My church bigger than your church. Competitive nature and spirit even among missionaries. Mission organizations, charities, evangelistic efforts. It's sad. God has called his people who are imperfect to preach a perfect message. But when imperfect messengers preach a perfect message, there can be some bad motives underneath. What's Paul's reaction to all that ugliness? Verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. You know what Paul's take on that was? I know there's games. I know there's competitive spirits. I know there's hidden agendas. I'm not going to play the game. And even if all that's going on, I can still rejoice in what? That the gospel is being preached. Because the gospel changes people's lives. I love that. That's seeing the silver lining, right? You know, there are different churches and church denominations and Christian leaders that I don't agree with. I'm not on the same page with them. And I do have issues with them, But if they preach the gospel, that's cool, right? That's fine. Years ago when I was in Albuquerque, there was a guy on TV, I won't mention his name, but he was a charlatan. He was an evangelist, televangelist, and he later on got busted for fraud. I mean, this guy was over the top charlatan. And he did his broadcast out of Dallas. One weekend I was visiting a buddy in Dallas, and we just, I don't know why we did it, but we said, let's go to that dude's service. And so we went to this guy's service just to check it out. And it was a circus. It was an absolute circus. It was a give me your money and you'll get more money and all of this, everything that, something that I totally disagree with. Everything about the service was something that I disagreed with. But you know what he did right at the end? He gave a very clear presentation of the gospel. And he led people in the prayer of salvation. And in that, we can always rejoice. Amen? Paul was like, man, as long as the gospel is being preached, I can rejoice. As long as the gospel is being preached and you're a part of preaching the gospel, man, you'll stay positive. Definitely. Look at verse 19. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death, for to me to live is what? Christ, and to die is what? There is another golden nugget verse. One of the most beautiful verses in all of Scripture. Now here, remember, for 2 years, every single morning, Paul woke up. That could have been the day of his execution. He lived under that constant threat. And by the way, I think that's kind of a healthy thing for us to remember as Christians. We're not in prison. But every single day that we have is a gift, right? Every morning when we wake up, we have no idea, but that could be our last day. Now, Paul lived that in a radical way in those circumstances. And his main concern here is, I'm here, I'm in this situation, and I pray that Christ would be magnified in my life. And if I die, then I pray that Christ would be magnified in my death. And his mindset, verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's Paul's outlook on life. Every single day I get to live, every breath that I take, it's Christ. And if I die, it's gain. Christian, did you know death for you is not a loss? Death for you is gain. Why? You're going to be with the Lord. Your race is over. The good work that God wants to accomplish in you has been done. But this is, to me, one of the main reasons why Paul was able to stay so positive throughout his ministry. For Paul, his passion, gang, was Christ. His focus in the Christian life was Christ. His eyes were on Christ. He lived for Christ. In Philippians 3, he said, "Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things." And I just want the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. He goes on to say that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." That passion, that intense focus, is what will always keep you positive. My brother and sister in Christ, if you keep your eyes on Christ in all circumstances, you're going to stay positive. Listen, if you ever put your eyes on yourself, you focus on yourself, it's going to be a rocky road, up and down. If you put your eyes on your circumstances, it's going to be a rocky road, isn't it? Because circumstances go up and down. How about this? If you put your eyes on other people, how about other Christians? And you're just so caught up in the example of maybe a brother or sister in Christ, you're going to go for a rocky road. The best Christians I have ever met, who I respect more than anyone else, have all had bad days and have let people down. But I'll tell you what, if you fix your eyes on Christ, you'll never be disappointed. You'll never be let down. And you will always have the strength to move forward. Remember what it says in Hebrews chapter 12. "Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto whom? Unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." For those of you who run, do you run looking backwards? Do you run looking to the left? Do you run looking to the right? You're supposed to run looking what? Straight ahead at the finish line. Christian, your finish line is Christ. You run your race as a Christian looking directly at Christ. And you will run well. And you will finish well. And you'll be properly motivated and encouraged and positive no matter what comes your way. Listen, man, life is hard. Even church is hard. Ministry is hard. A lot of times we get too focused on church or on ministry or on this or that. Keep your eye on Jesus. He'll never let you down. Paul wrote something that I think is actually really sad. It's his last letter. It's 2 Timothy chapter 4. After this Roman imprisonment, he's set free. Eventually, he'll be taken prison again in a Roman cell, and this time he knows he's going to be martyred. Okay, so picture Paul back in a cell, knowing that he's about to be martyred. And he says this in 2 Timothy chapter 4. "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them." Can you imagine that? The great Apostle Paul, at the end of his life, after a lifelong service unto the Lord, he's standing on trial, not one brother with him. Not one person defending him. He goes on to say, though, "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. I promise you, listen, Jesus alone will never fail you. Ever. Jesus alone will always be your best friend. Jesus will be there for you on your deathbed. And Jesus says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. I'll carry you through every single situation that you have in life. So I'm promising, if we as Christians can keep our passion as Christ himself, everything we do is for Christ. Man, you talk about being positive. And there's so much to love about Jesus, right? To focus on him. In fact, I want you to notice something that Paul tells us about Jesus in chapter 2. I'd like you to look over at chapter 2. And we're going to start in verse 5. And before we read this, let me say that this is a mountain peak passage in Scripture. This is one of the most important theological passages in the New Testament. In fact, I'll get a little more specific. This is one of the most Christological passages that you will ever find in Scripture. Christology, the study of the person of Christ. Every Christian should know this passage that we're about to look at. And you should know it well. It is a marvelous description of our Lord and Savior, his person. Let's look at it real quick. Look at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, I want you to understand something really important here. This is one of the New Testament's strongest affirmation of the deity of Jesus Christ. Paul says, Christ Jesus, verse 6, being in the form of God. That expression is one of the strongest statements of the deity of Christ that you find in the entire New Testament. Now you look at it and it seems a little weird to you. It says, being in the form of God. You might say, well, that sounds odd. Why does Paul write that Jesus is in the form of God? Why doesn't he just say Jesus is God? Paul is saying that Jesus is God. And he's saying it stronger than just saying Jesus is God. Let me explain. This word form, incredibly important here. There are two Greek words that are translated form in English. One of the words is schema. Listen carefully, stay with me. Schema speaks of an outward shape and form, a size, that can change. Schema. The other Greek word is morphe. And that speaks of the inward form that can never change. Two words. Schema, outward change. Morphe, inward, unchangeable. Okay, so best way to understand this. All of us sitting here tonight and listening online, we're human beings. Right? Are you a human being? Inside, You have an unchangeable human essence. The morphe. You're not an animal. You'll never change into an animal. You're human. You're not a tree. You'll never change into a tree. You're human. Okay, now as human beings, we've taken different sizes and shapes outwardly. So for instance, in part of your existence, at one time you were a fetus. Then you were a baby. Then you were a toddler. Then you were a tween. Then you were a teenager. And if you survived your teenage years, you became an adult. And the outward you continues to change as you get older and older and older. And our outward appearance and size continues to change depending on the diets that we're taking from year to year. You get my drift? That's your schema. The outward. But your morphe is unchangeable. You're human. Unchangeably human in essence. Morphe is the word that's used here. When it says Jesus being in the form of God, it's saying that he is being in the morphe of God. In other words, Jesus is the unchangeable essence of God. The unchangeable nature, God. He is pure, unchangeable deity in essence. Paul could say, the living God of the universe has a morphe. Jesus exists in that morphe. Jesus is God. And then it says there in verse 6, being in the form of God. Huparkon in the Greek language, the state of existing, the state of being, and the way that this is put together in the Greek means always existing. So what Paul is saying in that sentence is that Jesus was always existing, is existing, and will always exist in the unchangeable essence of God. Jesus is unchangeably divine in his essence. He is God. He is God before the manger. He's God in the manger. He's God on the cross. He's God after the ascension. He's God right now. He's God forever. The deity of Christ Jesus. Okay. That deity, the Son of God, became man. Became man. It says in verse 8, being found in appearance as a man. Verse 7, coming in the likeness of men. And look right in the middle of verse 7. Taking the what? Form of a bondservant. Guess what? Morphe. In the incarnation, Jesus took upon himself humanity. Unchangeable humanity in its full essence. So, what Paul is saying here is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the only person who has ever lived who is unchangeable deity and unchangeable humanity at the same time. And that, of course, took place at the incarnation. So this is one of the greatest mysteries of the Christian faith. Jesus Christ in his incarnation, fully God, fully man. Not part God, part man. Not 50% God, 50% man. Not some blend of humanity and divinity. Jesus, 100% fully God and 100% fully man. The miracle of the incarnation. In fact, theologians will throw this word around. It sounds real impressive. They talk about the theoanthropomorphic nature of Christ. Let me say that again. The theoanthropomorphic nature of Christ. Now, take all those words. Theo, God. Anthropos, man. Morphic, the morphe. The God nature, the man nature, at the same time in Jesus. Now we try to wrap our, you guys got that? We try to wrap our arms around that truth. The closest we can get to explaining how that worked is found in this passage. I want you to notice what it says in verse 7. Being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of what? No reputation. Okay. Literally in the Greek, he emptied himself. In fact, it's the Greek word kaneo, and in fact, most theologians refer to this passage as the great kenosis. The great emptying. In the incarnation, the Son of God emptied himself. What did he empty himself of? Did he empty himself of deity? Impossible. He's the morphe of God, unchangeable divine essence. Jesus is what he is, and he is God and will always be God. He didn't empty any of his deity. How do we understand this emptying then? Here's how it's put. Jesus emptied himself of the prerogatives and the privileges of deity. He set aside his glory, his co-equality with God the Father, his power, and he set it aside by the veil of human skin. In fact, years ago a theologian taught this to me and I've never forgot it. I think it's, don't think of the emptying as subtraction. Think of the great kenosis as addition. He didn't subtract deity. He added humanity. And in adding humanity, veiled his glory. That's the way the incarnation is described here. And to me, that at least helps make it a little more understandable to me. But here's the most amazing thing. Jesus chose to do that. He willingly chose to veil his deity in humanity, to empty himself. In fact, it says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, verse 6, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That word robbery could mean to seize, to hold on to. The idea is Jesus did not consider his positional equality with God the Father as something selfishly to hold on to seize. He gave it. He left heaven. He became man. He took that step. And not only that, verse 8 says, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the Christ, even the death of the cross. You take all that together, and please understand this. Nobody has ever humbled themselves more in the history of everything. Nobody's ever humbled themselves more than Jesus. Ever. And nobody has ever sacrificed as much as Jesus. And why did he do that? For you, Christian. For me. For my salvation. Jesus doing all that is the only way that you and I would ever have the hope of being saved. See, this is what's so important about that divine and human nature of God, of Jesus, both fully. We are all human sinners. The human race fell into sin. And as human sinners, we must be punished. We deserve death. The only possible way would be for a perfect human to willingly take ownership of our sins and die in our place. Jesus, you can't find a perfect human, right? So God became one. God the Son left, took upon the human veil. Understand, in his divinity, perfect, without sin. He's called the Lamb of God. And then in his humanity, the perfect man. And therefore, the perfect substitute for us. And he went to that cross and he took our sins. He died in our place and he rose again that third day. And when you place your faith and trust in him because of what he did, you're saved. You have hope. Verse 9 says, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Nobody humbled himself more. Nobody's been exalted higher. Jesus Christ is the prize of the Christian faith. He's the treasure. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. Every tongue will confess at some point that Jesus Christ is Lord. And you know what? As Christians, we get to do that right now. That, my friends, is why you need to focus on Christ. Think of who he is. Think of what he's done. And then add to that that he knows you by name and he has a good work for you that he's going to complete. Oh, man, that can keep you worshiping, amen? That'll keep you serving with the right attitude. That'll keep you moving forward. You can deal with any issue in your life if you're looking at Jesus. Right? Father, we thank you for your love, for the great sacrifice. We thank you for your Son. And I pray, Lord, as your people, we would keep you front and center. Lord, I recognize that we are living in some very, very difficult days. A lot of people are hurting, some here tonight, some listening online. So much to be discouraged about. So easy to become pessimistic, bitter, mopey. But Lord, I pray that as your people, we wouldn't fall into that trap. We would keep our eyes fixed upon you. We would cooperate with you in that great work that you have planned out for our lives. And I pray, Lord, that we would be those who would share that gospel message in any way that we possibly can, under any circumstance. And Father, I also pray that we would be people who would be more concerned with blessing others than our own problems. Keep us positive, Lord. Keep us cheerful. Keep us hopeful and upbeat. We trust you. Now, if you're here tonight or listening online and you've never received Christ, think of that amazing sacrifice that he did, what he did for you, for your salvation. The Bible says you need to place your faith in Christ. Put your faith and trust in him for salvation. He's the only way you can be saved. So I would invite you, if you've not done that, accept what he did for you. As amazing as it is, he did it for you. All that he did for you. Receive him. And you receive him just in a cry from your heart to him. Say, Lord Jesus, thank you for coming to rescue me. Thank you for all you did to rescue me. Thank you for the sacrifice you made to rescue me. Thank you for taking my sins, dying in my place, paying my penalty. And right now I put my faith and trust in you for salvation. Change me supernaturally tonight. I want that miracle of conversion right now. Do that work in me. And then help me to live my life for you, every day for you. And use my life for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.